Thankful for our good and faithful God who we can depend on in any situation and circumstance in our lives. And of course, that is the theme of the series that we have been in now for 15 weeks in the book of Joshua, that God is faithful and that we serve a faithful God and we worship a faithful God. Well, I want to welcome you this morning again. And my name's Josh. I'm the campus pastor here at our Fig Garden campus. And sometimes I rotate in to teach God's word. Often we have our lead pastor, Brad, on the screen. And this week I'll be teaching here. So I'm thankful for the honor and the opportunity to do that. And if you have not been with us, we've been in this Old Testament book, Joshua, now 15 weeks, and we're going to be in chapter 13, starting in chapter 13 today, but just a little bit of a recap. So Joshua is about the people of Israel conquering the promised land and then settling in. Of course, they were slaves in Egypt, as we see in the book of Exodus, delivered from that slavery, and then they spent 40 years wandering in the desert, and now in Joshua, chapters 1 through 5, they prepare for battle to take the promised land, and then chapters 6 through 12, the conquering of the land. And some of you who have been here for most of this might be asking yourself, so if we have been in this series 15 weeks, actually I didn't tell you, we only have two more weeks left in Joshua, we end it next week, but doing the math you might say, how are we going to cover 12 chapters that we took 15 weeks to cover now, how are we going to cover the last 12 chapters in 2 weeks? And I'm not sure how we're going to do it. So what we're going to do is today we're actually going to cover chapters 13 through 21. Yes. Now, before you, you know, kind of like pass out or decide you're just going to walk out, we teach verse by verse here, but today we're not going to read every single verse. We're still going to work through the text. We're going to kind of do an overview and skip a lot of rocks. We'll do a deep dive in a few of the verses, and of course, we encourage and challenge you to read this text on your own, but we'll be doing more of an overview style teaching today, which you have seen throughout this series at different times as well. So these chapters cover the dividing up of the promised land and the kind of giving it out to the tribes of Israel. And we might ask ourselves, why would we cover this topic? Why not just sort of skip over it? And the reason is that, first of all, it's in the Bible, and it's in the book that we are working through, so it's an important topic. But there's also something interesting that there actually is almost half the book of Joshua dedicated to the dividing up of this land. See, a lot of times Bible scholars or seminary professors will talk about the law of proportion. In other words, if there's a lot of time spent on a certain subject, that gives us an idea of how important it must be that God chose to have this in his word as almost half of the book. So it matters. So we want to cover this topic. Now, can we relate to this topic? And I think maybe we can. For example, when it comes to your own personal space, like where are you going to live? That probably matters to you. If you can think back, maybe it's way back in your rearview mirror somewhere when you bought your first home, or for some of us, that's still a future dream that we haven't yet been able to do, or it's somewhere in between. That matters to you. That's an important decision. That's something that weighs on your heart and takes up a lot of your mental real estate in your mind when you're thinking about something like that, right? That's or when you think about relocating, perhaps you've chosen to relocate to a new neighborhood or city or state or even nation, or you did it out of choice or you did it because you had to. That becomes very important to you. When you think about your own kids or grandkids and where will they live and what properties might they own or not own or will they be able to own in the way the economy is, and we think about these things. They matter to us. So I think we can relate in those ways, that we can get a glimpse of what might have been going on in the hearts and minds of the people of Israel during this time as they waited for their inheritance of the land. But there's something much bigger than personal interests that's going on here. You see, this promise of land, it goes back all the way back to the book of Genesis. And if you got your Bibles, turn over to Genesis 12 for just a moment. Keep your finger in Joshua 13. But in Genesis 12, God comes to a man named Abram, who would later be called Abraham, and he gives him a promise that if he's faithful and trusts God, there's three incredible promises that he's going to give to him. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, we read this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God promises Abraham here three things. He promises him a seed. In other words, you will have many descendants. Great nation will come from your descendants. And this time he's like, you know, 75 years old and he has no kids. So this was quite a promise that God gave. He said, I will give you blessing. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And of course, out of Abraham comes the people of Israel, comes our Bible and all that we have in God's word, comes Jesus and his human ancestry, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So that promise would be fulfilled. But then he also promises this land. If you leave this land where you're comfortable and go where you don't even know where you're going, I'm going to give you a great land as well, the promised land. And that's the focus really of these chapters today, is God prophetically fulfilling this promise that he gave to Abraham 700 years before we come to the book of Joshua. Think about that. Think about a promise given 700 years ago in like the 1300s in our context that's now being fulfilled in the life of God's people. That's pretty awesome for them. So what we want to do for this overview is we have a map that can kind of help us just make a little sense of some of the things I'm going to be reading here from the Bible. You can see the tribes of Israel are divided up. There's 12 tribes, we see on this map is that some tribes have more land than others, and we might ask ourselves, you know, why is that? I mean, did like, you know, look at Manasseh. They've got East Manasseh and West Manasseh, and then Benjamin's got this little dot. His name almost covers his whole land, and we think, you know, what happened? Did Manasseh get like more monopoly money or something? They get Park Place, and you know, what's going on here? Well, no, let me read to you in the book of Numbers. God said he would give each tribe according to their needs. So chapter 33, verses 53 and 54 of Numbers say this. This is God speaking to Moses here and the people of Israel at that time. You shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. So this wasn't a situation of, hey, everybody's going to get the equal amount of land. It wasn't communism. This wasn't like rampant capitalism either. Hey, whoever has the most money can buy the most land, or you guys can fight over it and land grab. No, none of that was happening here. God says he will sovereignly determine who gets what land based on the needs of the families that make up the tribe. So more families, more land needed, you'll get bigger land space. Less families, less land needed, you'll get smaller land space. So with that in mind, Joshua 13 then really gives us a recap of some things that we've already seen, some things that have already happened. So Joshua 13 is going to cover, if you look on the east side of the Jordan River, you see East Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. So these are three tribes who, going back to the book of Numbers, they had asked for the land east of the Jordan, and Moses had given it to them. And just kind of in recap here in chapter 13, verse 15 says, so Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the sons of Reuben according to their families. Moses, verse 24, gave an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the sons of Gad according to their families. Verse 29, Moses also gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and it was for the half-tribe of the sons of Manasseh according to their families. And there's verse 32 says, these are the territories which Moses apportioned for an inheritance in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho in the east. And if you've been with us, you might remember back in Joshua chapter 1, the tribes gave their word that they would join the rest of their brothers in the wars for the promised land before they actually settled in these lands east of the Jordan. And that's what they've done. The wars are over. Now they're ready to settle in. Joshua 13 also addresses a fourth tribe called the Levites. But if you look on the map, you'll notice there's no tribe of Levi on the map. Well, why is that? Well, it's because they were this priestly tribe of Israel who would belong to God, and they would not be given land. This is explained in verse 33 here of chapter 13. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he had promised to them. So they would have no tribal territory because God himself would be their reward, and they would not be given land in that case. We'll talk more about that later. So moving then to Joshua chapter 14, it's very interesting because the focus here is not so much on a tribe, but it's on an individual, a man named Caleb. He's part of the tribe of Judah, which will be the focus of chapter 15, but there's a focus on Caleb, this prominent figure in Scripture. So listen to verse 6 of chapter 14. It says, "Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea.'" So what you got to picture here is you got Caleb is like in his 80s at this point. So is Joshua. But they've been friends since their younger days. And they've been through a lot of battles together. And he's going to Joshua and he's saying, "Hey, you remember what Moses said way back at Kadesh Barnea?" And it's like, of course, Joshua knows because he's probably heard Caleb tell him this story like 100 times, right? Y'all got friends like that or family members. They tell you the same story over and over again. And it's like, you already know what they're going to say. I think my wife and son are over there saying, "Yeah, we've heard that from you, actually, Josh." But anyways, the point here is he starts to rehash this story that took place way back in Numbers 13, 45 years ago. Verse 7, he says, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart." And verse 8, "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I follow the Lord my God fully." Now, what he's recapping here is back in Numbers 13, one spy from each tribe was sent from Kadesh Barnea, where they were camped out, into the promised land to spy it out and to see what it was, kind of like a little reconnaissance mission before they would go in and face battle. But unfortunately, 10 of the spies were filled with fear when they saw these giant men, and they told all the people, "There's no way we can do it. It's too big of a job. God can't help us." And so they lost heart. Only Caleb and Joshua stood up and said, "We can do it. We can trust God. He's faithful. Let's go." But unfortunately, their voices of faith were drowned out by the voices of fear, and the people of Israel then wander in the desert for 40 years. But here's what Caleb, his purpose of bringing this story up, probably yet again, is. Verse 9, "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot is trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.'" So Moses back then, apparently he said to Caleb, "Look, everybody lost heart. We're not going to go for 40 years. I'm probably not even going to be there. But tell you what, Caleb, the land that you saw, the hill country of those giants, one day it's yours. You're going to take that land." And now here's what Caleb says in verse 10. "Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today." So he's saying, "I'm 85. I'm ready to make good on God's promise in my life." And friends, maybe just by way of encouragement to some of you here today, there may be some things that God has put on your heart, some things that you feel he's called you to do or places to be or whatever the case may be. I don't know. And maybe it didn't happen in the timetable that you thought it would happen. And you're tempted to just lose heart and say, "Well, that clearly wasn't a dream from God or a goal or a vision or whatever. I'm just going to stop. I give up." But maybe the Lord is saying, "Hey, it's going to happen. You just got to wait a while." Caleb waited 45 years. He was 40 when the promise was given. Now he's 85. And you got to love this guy. Look at verse 11. He says this, "I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So think about this. You got an 85-year-old man and he's saying, "Where are the giants? I'm ready to go to war. I'm ready to fight these guys. I'm just as strong as I was when I was 40. Now, was he? Usually, you know, when I'm talking to a friend or my dad or whoever who's like 80, and they're saying they feel as good as they felt when they're 40, it's kind of like, okay, slow down now. We don't want you to hurt yourself. I mean, I think in my life, I'm not even as strong as I was 2 years ago, let alone 45 years ago, right? But you got to love the heart. You got to love the mindset where Caleb's like, "I can do whatever God's called me to do. Don't tell me I'm 85. I'm going to go. I'm going to do this." And truthfully, in Caleb's case, I get the idea that he actually was as strong and vigorous as he was when he's 40, because chapter 15 is going to show us that he actually did go into the land, he actually did make war on these giants, and he actually took it. Can you imagine that? I mean, he's on the Chuck Norris fitness plan or something, or maybe Chuck Norris is on his plan. But so verse 13, so Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. And then as we move into chapter 15, we see that Judah is given the rest of their tribal land. And you can see on the map, they have a pretty sizable area that they are given. One of the really important things about Judah is that that promise to bless all the families of the earth would really come out of their tribe, because Jesus and his human ancestry would come from the tribe of Judah. And then in chapter 16, we get to see what happens with the tribe of Joseph. Now, you might be asking, I don't see Joseph on the map, so how does Joseph have a tribal inheritance? Well, Joseph had the honor of not having a tribal territory named after him, but after his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And, you know, I think maybe we can relate to that. If you have, for example, kids or sons, you know, there comes a point in life where you say, you know, forget about me. I want my sons' names to be great. I want them to be the ones remembered. You know, our son Sam just graduated from Fresno State yesterday, so I'm like bragging, posting, like, oh, yeah, he got a 4.0. He did civil engineering. He was a student athlete. And it's just like you just want to say all these things, right? It can probably be annoying to some people. but that's what happened to Joseph here. He's like, hey, my name, you know, if he could think about it, his name's not on here, but the names of his two sons are. And I'm sure that would bring joy to his heart to know that that was going to happen. So it's a double honor. They're often called the two half-tribes of Israel. And we can see that Manasseh, as I already mentioned, they have land not just on the east side of the Jordan, but also the west side, and then Ephraim right below them. And chapter 17 of Joshua talks about how Ephraim and Manasseh asked for more land. They were a numerous people. So Joshua told him, you want more land than you can go and get it. It's yours, but you got to take responsibility for it. Verse 17 says, Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and to its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. So they're given more land according to their needs. They do the hard work of obedience. They take responsibility, and the land is theirs. So then as we come to Joshua chapter 18, we discover that the tribes of Israel didn't really have, for the most part, that attitude like Caleb. He stands out. That's probably why there's emphasis given to him in chapter 14, because he's different. Most of the tribes of Israel were content to sort of sit back and not really go after walking in the fulfillment of the faithfulness of God and his promises to them. When we come to 18, we read this in verse 2. There remained among the sons of Israel seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. And then verse 3 says, so Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? So there's a lot of procrastination going on among seven tribes. It's like, well, we'll get to it whenever. And Joshua's like, why? Why are you waiting? Go after what God has called you to go after. And so then after he sort of has this come to Jesus moment with them, what follows in chapters 18 and 19 is the land is given out to Benjamin and Simeon and Zebulun and Issachar and Asher and Dan, and all according to their families and their clans, they receive God's inheritance for them. And then there's something very special that happens at the end of chapter 19. Look at verse 49. It says, when they had finished apportioning the land for inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua, the son of Nun. In accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. So he built the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel distributed by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. Notice, friends, Joshua, the leader of the people, he waits until everybody else had their land before he receives his own. And there's an important principle of leadership that Joshua illustrates for us here today. See, there's a time to go first as a leader, and then there's also a time to go last as a leader. And in this moment, Joshua chooses to go last. He gives us a beautiful picture here of a servant leadership for his people. So Joshua gets his city, and then we come to chapter 20. Chapter 20 describes six cities that are known as cities of refuge. Let me read to you, starting in verse 1, what these cities are about. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them." Verse 5, "Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, till the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." So just some understanding of these cities of refuge. These are not cities where if somebody had committed first-degree murder, for example, they could flee and be unharmed. These were cities designated throughout the nation of Israel that if something happened, accidental death, manslaughter, or maybe even a self-defense type of situation, if somebody killed another person, but it was unintentional, they did not want the people taking a sort of vigilante justice, like taking matters into their own hands and just killing a person without a fair and legal trial. So it did say they would still stand in judgment before the congregation, but it would be done fairly, not through blood vengeance or blood justice. And so we have six cities of refuge, three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan that are designated for this specific purpose. Then as we come to Joshua chapter 21, we actually come back to the Levites. Remember, the Levites, the priestly tribe of Israel who had no inheritance, no land was given to them. However, they still have to live somewhere. They couldn't just like roam around the country. So they're given cities to live, even though they won't have their own tribal territory or land. And we have a good little summary of what they're going to get in terms of cities back in Numbers 35, verses 6 and 7. Let me read those to you. He says, again to Moses here, "The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. In addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities together with their pasture lands." Joshua chapter 21 then goes into great detail about the different families and the different lands that they were given in these territories, the different cities, which families went to which cities, which pasture lands they had. But remember why they're only given cities and pasture lands back to Joshua 13:33. "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised to them." So we might look at it and say, gosh, they don't get any land like everybody else. They just got these cities. That seems like a bum deal. But we're actually told here that it's a promise from God that he's their inheritance. As they would serve God in the temple, as they would be close to God, as they would walk with God, he would be their reward. They would have no land to call their own, but God would be their reward. Well, after the description of these cities being given out to the tribe of Levi is done, we read these closing words, these powerful words at the end of chapter 21, verse 43, says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed, all came to pass. So 700 years now after God first gave the promise, he fulfills every word to his people. So in these verses, in these chapters, we have this picture of how the land was distributed and how the tribes ended up being where they are, and it gives us that understanding. And we might also ask, is there something for us today? And I believe there is. God's word is living and active, right? And just a few takeaway thoughts for us today as people who follow Jesus in New Testament times, some 3,000 years later. What's in this for us? Well, number one is to remember that God is faithful to all his promises. See, just as God is faithful to Abraham, just as God is faithful to Israel, so God is faithful to you and me if we're in Christ, to all his promises that he makes in his words. And there are a lot of promises that we can hang our hopes on in God's word. For example, if you're in Christ, just some of the promises that we have in the New Testament include things like that we've been adopted by God into his family. We are sons and daughters of the living God. That God's Spirit, his very Holy Spirit, dwells within us. And God promises to renew our inner strength as we depend on him, to persevere through this life, whatever we face. We are called God's workmanship, that we've been created in Christ to do good works that God envisioned before we were ever born in eternity past. We have purpose. Christ calls us his friends. He says we're members of his household. We're members of his body. We have a place at the table. We have a purpose, a difference to make in this world as his hands and feet. We've been chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. We've been forgiven by the shedding of his blood. We've been redeemed by his grace. We're new creations in Christ. In fact, we're even told that in this world, Christ allows us to be his ambassadors, that we actually represent Christ to the world. We are ministers of reconciliation. So friends, if God declares this about who you and I are, we can rest in his power to fulfill his promise, his promises in any and every situation we face. It doesn't matter what's going on around us or even within us, his promises are still true. Who you are in Christ is still true. Who he's called us to be as his people is still true. When I think about the heart of our faithful God and his pursuit of you and I, that he's the God who leaves the 99 to find the one. He's the God who initiates relationship through Jesus Christ. I think of a story from long ago, and you probably heard me tell this one before, but years ago when our oldest son Noah was just a baby, and Chris and I lived in these townhouses by Fresno State, I remember one day I was a day off. I was sitting downstairs. It was a two-story townhouse, and Chris is standing at the top of the stairs with Noah in her arms, and she goes to take a step. She says, "Hey, good morning, honey," and I'm like, "Good morning," and she goes to take a step down the stairs, and she slips right at the top. And as you can imagine, I'm just filled with horror. I get up out of my chair. I can't get over there fast enough to really do anything except watch her fall all the way down the stairs. But do you know that when she got to the bottom of the stairs, Noah was shaken up, but he was completely unharmed because she had made sure to fall in such a way, twist and contort her body in such a way that she would take the brunt of the pain, she would hit the steps, she would take that punishment on her own body, and he would be safe in her arms. And friends, to me, that just gives a picture of our faithful God, that he is the one who pursues us, he is the one who reaches out to us, he is the one who makes his promises to us, and ultimately, he is faithful to deliver us through this life into his eternal presence, to the home that we have with him. He's a faithful God. Where might God be calling you to trust in his faithfulness today? So God is faithful to all his promises. Second takeaway is that God's people are called to be faithful to him. See, we're called to be like Caleb, to have that mindset, man, if God is on the move, I want to be a part of whatever God is doing. If God has made a promise, I want to be a part of walking in the fulfillment of those promises. And in other words, we don't want to sit back with sort of a partial obedience like those seven tribes that just say, oh, you know, we're just going to sit back, right? No, there's a call to action. There's a call to obedience. There's a call to be faithful to our faithful God. There's a call to live by faith. It's a call to take responsibility. Faithfulness is not easy. This life is hard. To follow Christ in this world is extremely hard. There's so many things we face with discouragement and temptations and other things that come into our life. But God says, be faithful to me. I am faithful to you. Now be faithful to me. And we need to actually ask God to help us even in that. Like, it's not about us mustering up our own sort of self-determination and strength and saying, okay, I'll be faithful to God. I choose to do this. I'll do it. No, we say, God, there's like no way I can be faithful to you. I mean, I'm going to go this direction if you let me any moment. So God, would you lay hold of my heart? Would you help me to want the things you want? Would you change me? Would you help me to be faithful to you? God, I depend on you completely and entirely to be faithful to you. But that's the mindset. I mean, can you imagine, like in marriage, for example, if one spouse said to the other, hey, you know, you took your vows, thank you, and so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to show up for dinner, and then I'm going to kind of do my own thing. I hope you're good with that. Like, I don't think they would be good with that. Some of us are like, I know, I tried it. That didn't work, all right? So, but I'm not trying to stir anything up right now. That's not the topic today, But the point is, no, we say, no, it takes 100% from both, right? And so with God, it's also, God is a faithful God. Let's be faithful to our faithful God. So God is faithful to all his promises. God's people are called to be faithful to him. And then the last takeaway is this, is that God has an inheritance for all his people. If you're in Christ, you have an inheritance in Christ. You may not have a lot of inheritance in this life, but you have an inheritance in Christ. See, in a lot of ways, we're like the Levites. The Levites who were, as New Testament Christ followers, we're told that all of us are priests. All of us have direct access to God. All of us can minister to each other in the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word, just like the Levites maybe in the Old Testament. So all of us are part of the priesthood of believers in the New Testament. And in the same way, all of us have an inheritance. We have a calling to live for God's glory, being just the person that God created you to be, to live wherever you live, work, and play, to be salt and light in every neighborhood for Christ. This life calls us. We have an inheritance in God right now to live out who he is and for his kingdom and his purposes. And then we also have, just like the Levites, an inheritance of God himself, a greater glory, a greater hope to look forward to one day, of this future hope, of this eternal inheritance. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Revelation 21, speaking of our future and eternal home with God, puts it this way, God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And then when the Apostle John describes the blessings of heaven in Revelation 22. The culmination of those blessings comes in this very short statement. They shall see his face. See, like the Levites, our inheritance is God. And one day, we who trust in Christ will look into the face of Jesus. And as he looks back at us with his infinite love, we will experience the fulfillment of any longing we have had in this life. The longings we have to know perfect love, peace, joy, hope, goodness, glory, and beauty that are never fully fulfilled in this life. One day we'll know what Psalm 16:11 says about the presence of God. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. One day we will join our voices to the great multitude described in Revelation 7, the great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, declaring together, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. One day we'll experience this, our deepest longings fulfilled. There will be nothing that we desire more when we're in the presence of God himself. The hope of heaven is our greatest inheritance. Not in the land or the things that we have today. We thank God for the blessings we have, but our hope is in heaven, and heaven is about God. And one day, friends, we will inherit the very presence of God himself. One day, we shall see his face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who cares, that you are a God who knows everything in our lives. Even going through texts like this remind us that you're in the details and you understand each and every person's situation here today. And Lord, as Paul would cry out that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us, may we find hope to persevere in this life. May we find hope to be obedient in this life. May we find encouragement to challenge and strengthen, comfort and encourage each other along this journey. And Lord, may we find hope in Christ, who died in our place on the cross, who rose from the grave and is alive, that we may be faithful to you, a faithful God, and find hope in our inheritance with you, and that that inheritance is your very presence. And we thank you in Jesus' name.